Leviticus chapter 4 and reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Verses 4 down to verse 12 then tells us what has to be done with the blood and with the bullock. Verse 13, you'll notice in verse 3, if a priest that is anointed do sin. And verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a bullock, and so on, for the sin. And that goes right down to verse 21. Verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned, and done somewhat through ignorance. Verse 27, and if any one of the common people, or, as the margin says, the people of the land. I prefer that to the common people. We might see that later on. If any of the people of the land sin through ignorance, while he hath done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, and so on. Then we come to chapter 5, please. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he hath seen it or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or, if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be the carcass of an unclean beast, or carcass of unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or, if he touch the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth it, then he shall be guilty. Or, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil, or to do good, whatsoever it be, that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of those things. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in this thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering. The word here is not the usual word for trespass. It is still a sin offering that's in view, but it has the thought of sins of omission that are in view here. It's a Hebrew word, they tell me, Ashem. I don't know much about Hebrew, but that's what they tell me the word is, and it really has the thought of sins of omission that this man hath done. And then I notice, when he hath sinned, he'll bring his offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the sin concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, and it's a lovely thing in this little section that God is making provision if he's not able. Come down, please, just to verse 11. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that has sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah, a fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Verse 14, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. And from verse 14 onwards, we have what is now known as the trespass offering. And in verses 14 down to verse 19, it's a trespass against the Lord in the holy things of the Lord. But come down to chapter 6, please. And here we'll see that he continues with the trespass offering. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbour, in that which delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbour, or hath found that which was lost and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein. And again, in the rest of the chapter, we have that which he has to bring. And I notice that he has to bring a ram. You'll notice, please, that's the clear injunction in verse 15, when it says that he must bring a ram. And again, I notice when we come to the sin against persons that are in view, verse 6, of chapter 6, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish. Now, I changed my suit tonight. That's just to prove that I've got two suits. Whether it's good or bad to have two suits, I'm not too sure. For the Lord said that preachers shouldn't be taking two coats. But anyway, I have got two suits. And the sad thing is, I left my little pointer in and things in the other suit. So I hope you'll be able to follow me now in relation to what we've got here. Just a second. Usually in my either that, it's not in there either. That would be a light. We'll leave that just for the moment. I want us tonight, child of God, very, very simply, to take a look primarily at the last two of these offerings. I want us to see the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, the sin offering goes from chapter 4 right through to chapter 5 and verse 13. And that covers the sin offering. The sin offering comes right the way through these two chapters. You'll notice that just on one occasion do we get the expression at the opening of chapter 4, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. That expression covers the sin offering. When you come to chapter 5 and verse 14, we find the expression recurring again. But this is now in connection with the trespass offering. And the trespass offering, you can trespass in a twofold way. In chapter 5, verses 14 to the end, we can trespass against the Lord. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we can trespass against our brethren. But what you notice in chapter 6, though we might be able to trespass against our fellow man, it says in verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord. That to me is important. Because, though it's quite clear when you look at verses 2 and 3, it's what I might do against another person. Nevertheless, if I fail you, I'm also failing God. That's a very definite statement in the Word of God. And I've noticed on other occasions where a trespass is brought out. It might be that I'm violating somebody's rights, but child of God, if I offend the saints of God in any way whatsoever, then that is an offence against God primarily, and as well as being an offence against the saints. Now, you can see what's on that chart, and you can see the difference, basically, between the sin offering and the trespass offering. If you look to the end of the chart, you'll see that the sin offering, that has to do with failure. That's personal failure. Failure in your life. Failure in my life. And that's what the sin offering has to do with. It has to do with failure. But I'm also very, very thankful that the sin offering, it has to do with restoration from failure. And the whole object of this offering is that we might be restored back to God as worshippers. I said right at the very outset that these last two offerings have nothing to do with the sinner that is not saved. These offerings have to do with the believer. And these offerings have to do with those who, at least in type, represented the saints of God. And when we fail in life, child of God, then thank God, restoration can be made. And God wants restoration. Because again, as we said in our opening statements, when looking at these offerings, the sad thing about failure in my life, sin in my life, it does stop our fellowship with God. And it stops us being worshippers. God wants us to be worshippers, for God longs for the worship of his own. So this sin offering is for the restoration of the child of God who has failed in his life before God. Now, when we come to the trespass offering, you'll notice again when you come to the end of the chart, it simply puts over that fraudulence. Now, you know what fraudulence is, don't you? And that's what the trespass offering has to do. It has to do with. And again, as we said in our opening remarks, when we were looking at these things at the very beginning, trespasses will be prosecuted It's violating somebody's rights. And the rights of others can be violated. That, child of God, is a trespass. So here we're going to see, when we come to this trespass offering, that we can violate God's rights. That's what we have in verses 14 down to verse 19 of chapter 5. Will you see that expression there in verse 15? If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. We have to be careful with our Christian living. We have to be careful as to how we handle the precious things of God and how we follow the precious things of God. Because, child of God, we can fail God and we can fail God miserably. It is a trespass. God has got rights. He's got rights over you. He's got rights over me. And if we don't move according to the mind and will of God, then we're failing God in his rights. And there has to be a recovery before himself. And God wants that those rights would be put right and that everything will be set in order again. But when you come to the trespass offering in relation to fellow men, you'll notice again the very clear six distinctions that are brought before us in verses 2 and 3. Lying under his neighbour in a thing that's been delivered unto him to keep. In other words, I've lent you something. You deny that I've lent it to you. It's amazing, you know, I go to the family and I suddenly find things there that belong to me. And you start talking, oh, no, we bought that. Amazing how that they lose the memories, isn't it? The thing's evidently mine, but they've decided it's theirs. They've made the choice. And yet I know exactly what the thing belongs to. Well, that's all right when it's family, because you'd give it to them anyway, wouldn't you, when they're your family. But that's the idea here, child of God. So this again has to do with the idea of me robbing you of that which is yours, and that has to do with what is a trespass. So we're going to see the difference tonight between what is a sin offering and a trespass offering. A sin offering affects me. A trespass offering affects my relationships either with God or with the saints. These are the two things that are brought before us. Now, let's take a look particularly at the sin offering. And that sin offering, as I say, it goes right the way down to verse 13 of chapter 5. I want us to draw a few things from that sin offering tonight. Will you notice one thing, child of God? The first thing to me that's very dominant when I read through chapter 4 particularly is that nobody is immune from the possibility of sin. You must remember that. Every one of us, child of God, can sin. Will you notice what we read in verse 3? If a priest that is anointed, the anointed priest, that's Aaron, of course. And Aaron, as the anointed priest, not only could he sin, but he did sin. We have that recorded for us in the book of Numbers and chapter 11, when he brought accusations against his brother that were not just. And here we discover that the priest that is anointed, he can sin. I've often thought that perhaps the priest that is anointed, he might stand for the teacher, you know, in our day and generation. We don't expect teachers to sin, do we? Now, the reason why I say he stands for the teacher is simply because the book of Leviticus chapter 10 and the book of Malachi in chapter 2 make it very, very clear that one of the responsibilities of the priest was not only to take the people into the presence of God, but he was to teach the people knowledge. And it was his responsibility to see that the people were taught what the mind and will of God was in relation to holy things. So I look at this man now, and I might see something of the teacher. A man that knows what God expects. He's read his Bible, he's studied it. But the sad thing is, the priest that is anointed, he can sin. Come down to verse 13. In verse 13 it says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin. So not only the priest that's anointed, but the whole company of Israel could sin. Do I take this that an assembly can sin? very serious business, you know. Assemblies can sin. And the sad thing is, assemblies do sin. There was sin at Corinth, wasn't there? You remember chapter 5? And though there was one man that sinned, child of God, it affected the whole company. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, how did that one man's sin affect the whole company? It affected them because they left it unjudged and they left it unchecked. And if we know that there are things going on and we leave unjudged and we leave unchecked, child of God, it's not just the person that's involved, but the whole company's affected as a result of that. Do you remember Achan? In the book of Joshua? And when you look again at the book of Joshua, as the Israelites are coming to Ai, and you remember the defeat? It was all because of one man. But Israel has sinned. Israel had sinned. And one man could affect the whole company. And until that was judged, child of God, they were going to make no progress. And it is a fact that if sin comes into God's assembly, then there will be no progress. I could take you through the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches. And you know, in those letters to the seven churches, there are only two of them that the Lord doesn't censure. He doesn't censure them at Smyrna. Now, when saints are going through trial, let me tell you, the Lord will not add to that trial, will he? It was enough that the devil was getting at them. The Lord just encourages them. And I am very thankful that the saints at Philadelphia, oh, these that love the name and love the word, you know, a little picture of the great revival that took place in the 1800s when saints of God wanted to get back just to honour the name of our Lord Jesus and wanted to hold the word of God in all its beauty. There's no censure there. When you love the name and you love the word of God and you're just seeking to move for God, when you come to the other churches, I remember what he says to the Ephesians, don't you? And you know, if you were to look in the book of Ephesians, you'd find that love was a very dominant thing. And yet the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Sad, isn't it? And as a result of it, no point in a testimony existing if there's no love for God and Christ there, is there? He doesn't want mere formalism and just habit, does he? He wants the saints of God to be moving in vibrant love for him, no matter how many of us there are. And because you've left your first, and the word is actually because you've dismissed, the idea is to cast it through the window, you know. It seems it was a positive act that they had done. The Lord said, I'll remove the lampstand. And we could go on through those seven churches and we could see how churches can sin. Well, child of God, when I come down to verses 13, down to verse 26, sorry, down to verse 13, down to verse 21, I notice he brings before me, if the whole congregation of Israel sin, I, priest that anointed, could sin. The whole congregation could sin. Look at verses 22, down to verse 26, please. Verse 22, when a ruler, they're the elders, aren't they? Elders can sin. Sad. Men of experience. Men that have known what it is to work and to walk with God. But child of God, there's none of us immune. We all need to take stock every day, you know. We all ought to be careful. Because elders can sin too. And there's no question about the fact that of what they can do. Look again now, please, to verse 27. And not only a priest that is anointed, not only the whole congregation, not only an elder. What does verse 27 say? When any one of the common people? Well, that just smacks a little to me, you know, of Christendom. Forgive me, will you? I like the marginal reading, the people of the land. You see that word from which Christendom speaks, or that word of which Christendom speaks of when they talk about the ministers and the laity. The laity there, just the, you know what the word means? It means the common people. That's what the word laity means. And I've got lots of books, and these books are for the ministers and for the laity. Let me tell you, they get my ire up. And I get a wee bit angry when I see it. I nearly want to rip the covers and the thing, laity? Common people? Child of God, there's nothing common about you. Isn't that what the Lord said to Peter? You know, about those unclean beasts in the sheet in Acts and chapter 10? When the Lord said, rise, kill and eat. Oh, I've not eaten anything common or unclean. What God has cleansed, call not thou common. Child of God, there's nothing common about you. And I strongly object to this business of the minister and the laity, as if you're just... No, no. In fact, can I tell you? The Bible, both in the book of Colossians chapter 1, the book of Peter and chapter 5, they turn around and tell me that each of the saints of God form God's clergy. And the elders, they are warned in Peter not to lord it over God's heritage. The word is God's clergy. You are God's clergy. And in the church, our church at home, the Church of England, they talk about the clergy and they talk about the laity. And they make a distinction between these men. As my daughter said one day when she came home from school, she said, Mummy, we had a man that came to school today with a dress on. Poor fella. The clergy wants to make himself distinct and different. Stands about the marketplaces, wants the chief places in the rooms and at the... You remember them, don't you? Oh, my Lord, I've a lot to say about them. I've a lot to say about them, too. I want to tell you who the clergy are. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 12, it speaks of Christ that has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. The word is, of the clergy. Same word, you know. The kleros. And you're God's clergy. So don't let any man try and put you down and tell you you're just amongst the... There's nothing common about you, child of God. The word literally means God's chosen portion. Well, these men are turning round and saying, oh, we're God's chosen portion, and you're just the common lot. Well, there's nothing common about you. God's chosen you. And you're God's chosen portion. And I won't have any man, whoever he might be, try to tell me that I'm amongst the laity. I'm the common... Well, I suppose, in my own... I know what I am. I know where I was brought up. I know what happened to me. But I'm very thankful for a Christ that's made me meet, fitted me, to become a partaker of the inheritance, of the clergy, of the saints in light. And God's brought me into the light, and he's made me one of his clergy. So, you see, when I come to verse 27, if I read the Authorized Version, and I love the Authorized Version, I made that clear at the conference, it's just the idea behind what is put here, you know, that irks me a little. I know what they were doing, making a distinction between the priest that's anointed, between the whole congregation, between and that of a ruler, but now the people of the land, I rather like and prefer the marginal expression, but they can sin too, can't they? They can sin. But I want you to notice something again, child of God. If there's going to be a sin offering that can be offered for these, will you notice when you come back to verse 2 again, It says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Again, when you come down to verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. Again, verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance. And again, when any one of the people of the land sin through ignorance. God never expects willful sin. Never. Child of God, sins of ignorance. I noticed there was no sin offering for Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus and chapter 10. You remember these boys that went into the presence of God, the sons of Aaron, separated to the priesthood, and they went into the presence of God and they took strange fire. They knew what God wanted. But they went outside and they brought the things of the world into what was of God. I've often said, you know, fire's fire. I wouldn't have known the difference. Lookalikes, weren't they? Never go outside, child of God, and bring them into the things of God to try and order the assembly according to the character of the world. God doesn't want it. Thank you very much. He doesn't want it. And I notice in the book of Leviticus and chapter 10, God dealt with those two men. The last verse of chapter 9, Aaron has just come down from offering the sacrifice, and we discover how that the fire of divine approval, it came down and consumed the sacrifice, the fire of divine favour. The opening verse of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they took the fire of their folly into the presence of the Lord, and it wasn't long before the fire of divine fury came out against them. For God is not going to allow you and me to act in the things of God according to the ways of the world. They didn't commit sins of ignorance. They moved directly against divine command. And as a result of it, no sin offering for Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath? Put in hold until they determined what had to be done to him, but no sin of ignorance. For God had spoken from the mount. And they knew full well what God required. The man had to be taken out and stoned. Remember the son of Shelemith? That blasphemed? The sad product of an unequal yoke, wasn't he? Well, we're not here to speak about unequal yokes just now, and most of you seem to be happily yoked together anyway. As far as you can be. But his mother, an Israelite, his father an Egyptian. And what did he do? He started to contend with his brethren. He started to blaspheme. Again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There's no sin offering for him. Sins of ignorance. Again, I'm thinking of those in the New Testament now. Acts in chapter 5. You remember, Ananias and Sapphira, no sin of ignorance. And as a result of it, there's no sin offering. But there were sins of ignorance. The Apostle Paul, you know, he moved in ignorance. He tells us that, doesn't he, in the book of Timothy, when he says how that the Lord had mercy on me, for I did it ignorantly. In unbelief. And thank God there was a sin offering for him. And I think again of the charge of Peter to the nation of Israel when he says, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. They crucified the Lord. The Lord himself from the cross. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, they knew what they were doing. They knew they were crucifying a man, but they didn't realize the implications of all that was behind it, you know. And sometimes we might sin. But did we get up in the morning and determine we were going to do this act? No, child of God. And I love what we find in the book of Galatians in chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 it says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, the unexpected, Talking about my driving, you know. Let me tell you, in my country, when I'm driving, I never expected to be overtaken. Unless they got a bigger and a better car. If it was a Porsche, well, I didn't object. I couldn't compete with him, thank you very much. I remember once following a Jaguar through the mountains of Wales trying to get home. And the fellow that's not... Late at night, there's no way he'd let me overtake him. And every time we came along a little straight, the fellow put his foot down. As soon as he came to a bend, the brakes were on, and I was right on his back, and I'm... No. I tell you, I had to do 110 to get past him. And that's miles per hour, you know, not kilometres, when we got to a bit of straight road. And I never expect to get overtaken. Never expect it. And that's why you have in Galatians chapter 6, you know. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. I do like that chapter. Child of God, if it's the unexpected, and if it's out of character, be very careful in your movements and government, won't you, in judgment? Now, judgment has to be carried out, but spiritual men can also recover and restore for the glory of God. Sometimes not all people have got to be put out of God's assembly, you know. There are so, and by the way, that word fault there is a trespass. It's a trespass. So we need to be careful in our dealings with saints. God wants that, and these chapters would teach me that. But what I do notice is that when God is speaking, any one of us can. And we need to be careful. But child of God, it mustn't be a predetermined. And it mustn't be a definite decision that I'm going to violate the mind and will of God. Then there can be grounds for recovery. Thank God for that. And I'm glad God wants recovery. I love again the Epistle of John, don't you? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us, child of God, to be maintained in happy fellowship with him. And if we realize that something's come in and that something has marred our fellowship with God, God wants recovery. Well, let's take a look again, please, at these things, shall we? When it tells me here in the first little section, if a priest that is anointed do sin. Now, what's he got to do? Well, I thank God that there is a ground for recovery. And the Bible tells me in verse 3 that he has got to bring a young bullock. A young bullock. Nothing else will do. It's got to be a young bullock. I'm very thankful when it comes down to one of the people, it's not a bullock there. I notice, child of God, that he can bring a kid of the goats or a sheep. And he can bring a male or a female. He can bring a female, particularly, says verse 28. And when I think of the female, I think of the sympathy that God has. And God's taking sympathy with these people that have not got great responsibility in the things of God. And they can bring a kid of the goats, child of God. They can do that, and they can bring a female if they sinned. But I notice the priest can't bring a female. He's got to bring a bullock. He must recognize and realize what he has done. And he can only come in the good of that which God would bring before his mind. But what does he do with this?
It tells me in verse 4, he shall bring the bullock under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. As we saw in the burnt offering, bullocks were taken to the very door of the tabernacle. The Christ of God in his life, as he moved for the Father's pleasure directly to the Father. Well, this man's ministry had to do with the sanctuary. Now, that sanctuary is going to be tainted as a result of his sin. So he brings his bullock to the door. And the Bible tells us there that he shall lay his hand upon the head and kill the bullock before the Lord. It's standing in his place. Now look, The priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and he's going to bring it into the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, why is he bringing that blood into the tabernacle? Because, child of God, his sin is affecting the place where he ministers. So he brings the blood of that bullock right into the tabernacle. And can I suggest to you, we're taught in verse 6 that he'll dip his finger in the blood, he'll sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. So if you've got that great big veil hanging, and God is in the holiest of all behind that veil, he comes and sprinkles it 7 times. 7 is perfection, of course, isn't it? And he's going to sprinkle it 7 times before the veil. Could I suggest to you, it is that he might get his standing recovered and restored. And his standing before God is recovered on the sprinkling of that blood 7 times before the veil. You see, it would have hindered his priestly activity, and he's got to be recovered Godward. His standing is recovered. Now look again, please. Verse 7. He shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. So not only does he sprinkle it before the veil, but he puts it upon that, on the horns of that golden altar. You see, sin would hinder not only his standing before God, but it would hinder his ministry to offer worship and praise. So I take it here that he's been recovered in relation to his ministry, child of God, his worship and his prayer. He's been recovered in relation to that. Come down again, please, when it says, he shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's the altar of burnt offering. And here now is ministry, to be able to offer for worshippers, and his own worship is going to be restored. And I take it in these actions, his standing's restored, his praise and worship's restored, his place of worship, it's recovered and restored, and his acceptable approach in the offering there. Now, this is an interesting thing. He shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock from for the sin offering. The fat that covereth the inwards, all the fat that is upon with the inwards, the 2 kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. The only part, child of God, of these sin offerings that went upon the altar, were those parts that spoke of a peace offering Godward. And you see, he's recovered now. And he's recovered to fellowship. And he's recovered as a worshipper Godward. If you look at the peace offering, please, and you come again to God's portion, we didn't have time to look at that yesterday, but God's portion, child of God, was exactly what we've read in these verses, from verse 8 and downwards. 8 down to verse 10. God's portion, when I'm in fellowship with him, what is it? Well, says the Bible here, he shall take off it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering. The fat? What was this fat? Now, it's not the outer fat. That was what we have in connection with the burnt offering of chapter 1. This is the inner suet. You ladies know what suet is, don't you? And this is all the internal fat that gave strength to that animal. It's not the outer, but it's the internal. It was all hidden from the eyes of humanity. It was the food of the animal. It's what the animal would feed on. And I take it that this would remind me of the Christ of God when he would say, what gave him meat, my meat, to do the will of him that sent me. And it would speak of the will of the meat of our Lord Jesus Christ as he fulfilled his Father's desires. It was the resources for the animal that it was going to live on when need be. And the one thing that kept the Lord Jesus moving at all times, I do only those things that please the Father. It was his hidden energy. That's what the fat was, the hidden energy of the animal. And I think the hidden energy of our Lord Jesus, the things that motivated him when he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. And these were the things that would speak of the fat, that would tell me of all that motivated the Son of God in his movements here. Says God, you'll not take that, that's for me. And God wanted that in the peace offering. That was God's portion. But now I'm going to be recovered to worship. And God says, I want to see you back at peace. Give me that fat. But then he also speaks here when he says in these verses, the fat that covereth. Mr. Newbery is very good when he says that word literally means to fill up the holes. And you know, I just like to think that it thinks of the complete work of our Lord Jesus Christ. No holes in him and in his ministry, was there? The absolute perfections that marked our Lord Jesus. Now look again. It says, and the two kidneys. Mr. Newbery again tells us that the words here literally mean perfections. You see, there was not only a complete work, but there was no unfinished work. Everything my blessed Lord did was absolutely perfect. I wish that clock would stop. I'd love to tell you examples of ministry of certain people in our day that try and tell us that they've done a work for God, but child of God, let me tell you, it's not a complete work, it's not a finished work. My blessed Lord did it well. I'm thankful that he cried, as he did at the cross, finished. Nothing left undone and nothing left to do. And such a one placed on the altar for God to feed on. Thank God. Everything that motivated him placed on the altar. The fat that covereth the absolute perfections of the Christ of God. Child of God placed upon the altar. The kidneys, speaking of that perfection. But look, there's another couple of interesting things here when it says, the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks or loins. Mr. Newbery again says confidences. And you know, the flanks, the loins, that would speak of the strength of the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for a man that walked with absolute confidence in everything that he did. You remember the disciples that didn't want him to go up to Jerusalem? Do you remember the Pharisees that came and told him how that Herod was seeking his life? Go tell that fox. And my Lord says, I must work today and tomorrow. For a prophet cannot perish out of Jerusalem. He moved with very definite thoughts towards the cross, absolutely confident in all that he did. Nothing could hinder the Lord Jesus as he moved to fulfill the Father's will. But two very interesting things. And again, I'm going to quote Mr. Newbery. Because he says, the call above the liver. Now, I like this. They tell me that word call, it literally is the thought of the superabundance of the glory. Above the liver. You know what the liver is, don't you? Some of you might have felt a little liverish today, you know. The word literally means heavy, severe. But it says the call above the liver. Now let me tell you, there are events that get me down. And my wife will tell you, it's often hard for me to get over them. I get very, very liverish. I get very heavy, I get very down, and certain things keep me down. I could illustrate But I'll leave it just now. Some folks seem to think, you know, because you put a bit of a smile on your face and you go on that everything's well. Well, sometimes it's not. You put a face on. But I still get liverish. Thank God for the superabundance of the glory, the call above the liver. Can I take you to the experiences of our Lord Jesus again? When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he began to be very heavy and sorrowful. Can I suggest to you, there's the liver. My Lord felt it, didn't he? Oh, but the call above the liver, when he could rise above it all, not my will, but thine be done. And the Christ of God could rise above all these things, because all he wanted was the pleasure of the Father's heart. Child of God, these things that would show this man had been recovered and restored into fellowship with God, for that's what it is, the only parts of a sin offering that went upon the altar. Child of God, sin offerings didn't go on the altar, and they didn't go on here, though it does make mention of a sin offering, because it's coming out of the sin offering, but it went on to prove that it'd been restored to God. There's a lovely expression now, I see the time's running on, there's a lovely expression with the people of the land. You come down to verse 31, please. In fact, I was speaking with Brother Cox over this a little earlier. You see, some people would say of the first three offerings that they were sweet savour offerings. And then they tell us that these last two offerings, they were non-sweet savour. But there is that portion, child of God, that went on the altar to be burned up before the Lord, just for Jehovah's pleasure. Isaiah 53. Can I quote the verse? I think it's verse 10, something like this. In pleasing him, God, in bruising him, God got pleasure. How did God get pleasure? Child of God, because there was something just for the glory of God in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for the pleasure that the Lord Jesus brought to the Father. But look at verse 31. And by the way, it only says it in connection with the offering of the people of the land. The common people, you know. The laity. But it only says it in connection with these. It says in verse 31, he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, the same as with the bullock for the priest, and exactly the same with the whole congregation, the same things were affected there. The blood was done exactly the same, sprinkled seven times before the Lord, upon the horns of the altar, at the bottom of the altar of burnt sacrifice. You see, child of God, as a nation they really stood before God and they have to be restored. So what is said of the priest is said for the whole congregation. Because we have a standing before God. But I notice here, it just talks about this fat being taken away as a sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour. So you see, it was a sweet savour. But I'm very glad he's telling the common people. No, I'll go back to my expression. He's telling the people of the land, you just remember, you're recovered. And there's something for God's pleasure. Now, in spite of the failure, and out of it all, there's going to come something for the divine pleasure. Lovely, you know, isn't it? Just for God. Well, another interesting thing. Let me come back to the priest, please. And let me take you back down to verse 11. He says in verse 11, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, his head, his legs, his inwards, his dung, what happens to it? No, that doesn't go on the altar. The Bible says, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp into a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. And by the way, the word there for burn is vastly different to what you have in chapter 1. When he's going to offer his burnt sacrifice. The strange thing is, in chapter 1, the word that is used there, in verse 3 of chapter 1, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice, I'm told it's the word for holocaust. Now, I always thought a holocaust was when something went up with tremendous heat and just destroyed everything. But apparently the word just simply means a slow burning. And it means an ascending burning. You see, it was going up before God. God was getting the smell of it. And it was just for his pleasure. As God took this burnt offering, it was just burning for the pleasure of God. But when I come down to this word now, here in verse 12, it's not a holocaust, it's a seraph. The same word as for the seraphs. But it literally means not to burn up slowly, but to burn down. And it was burnt fiercely outside the camp. Child of God, speaking no doubt of the severe judgment that our Lord Jesus felt there at the cross called Calvary. But this is what I want to bring before you. Look, please. Verse 11. And the skin of the bullock, plus the rest. I never forget when this struck me with tremendous power. We touched, didn't we, how the skin of the burnt offering is given to the priest. He takes it home. Characterizes him in everything. But child of God, this is one skin you don't take home. I was in Birmingham in England having meetings. There's a dear sister there. She always had us round her home for a meal. And this lunchtime I went to see her, well, went to the home for a meal. And as we sat opposite the table, she suddenly started to cry. And she started to lament over failures that had happened over 20 years before. Now, child of God, she had sinned. She had sinned. But bless God, she got recovered. And I want to tell you, as far as I was concerned, she was one of the most spiritual women in the whole of Birmingham. Whenever you were there for meetings, she would be there. I remember having tent meetings just quite a few miles away, but every night there wasn't a meeting at their hall, she was there, and she'd be bringing sinners and bringing others to the meetings. She was a spiritual woman. And my wife would endorse what I'm saying. We had a great affection for her. But this one day, over the table, she suddenly started to weep. And she said, "You know, Norman, every time I go to a meeting, I'm asking the Lord to give me a verse. I want a message from God to know that I've been forgiven and that I've got acceptance." She said, "I'm being tormented all the time." Well, you know, I just gave her loads of verses. But it struck me she didn't want a verse. I don't know. And tried to encourage her that her sins had been forgiven. And though she'd failed 20 years before, she's recovered now. And stop chastising yourself, dear. Well, the following week, I was down in Cornwall in the very south of England. And I was actually taking the offerings. And as I was studying through chapter 4 again, I suddenly came across this, "and the skin." And I thought, I know what that sister's doing. She's wearing the wrong skin. She should be wearing the skin of the burnt offering, but she's wearing the skin of the sin offering. She's wearing the wrong skin. Where should that skin have been? It should have been put on the fire, child of God. And it should have been burnt. Do you chastise yourself over your failures when you've repented before God? You're wearing the wrong skin. God wants all that put out the camp, and God wants that all burnt. It's all been dealt with. Thank God for that. And God wants you to be at peace with him, at peace with your fellow saints. That's the object of these things going on the altar, like the parts of the peace offering, restored in peace to God. And I'm very thankful for what I learnt that day. But child of God, your sins are gone. We haven't time. Just go on with the sin offering a moment, will you? When we come to chapter 5, by the way, when it comes to the ruler and when it comes to one of the people of the land, I notice that all they do is bring their offering and they place it upon the altar. It doesn't directly affect where they are as far as they're standing before God, but we'll leave that just now. Come to chapter 5 for a moment and I'll soon be finished. He's still talking about sin here, child of God. And you'll notice, please, that there are different ways in which we can sin in verses 1 to 4. They're enumerated for us here. First of all, in verse 1, I can sin by withholding truth. Says verse 1, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, the word is the voice of adjuration. You remember the priest that came to the Lord and said, I adjure thee, tell us, if thou be the Christ. This is chapter 5 and verse 1. The Lord heard the voice of adjuration, and he had to confess, thou sayest. What you've said is true. But here says the verse, if you hear the voice of adjuration, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Child of God, withholding truth can cause me to sin. And let me tell you, I have known of great divisions in God's assemblies when people have known events that have gone on, and when challenged, they're not prepared to talk about it and tell them about it. We can withhold truth, you know. And it can be to the ruination of the work of God. We might even think now of public testimony in the gospel. But we'll leave that just now. All I say in verse 1 is that we can withhold truth. But look, in verses 2 and 3, not only withholding truth, but a wayward touch. A wayward touch. If a soul touch. And what's he going to touch? The carcass of an unclean beast, the carcass of unclean cattle, the carcass of creeping things. And one translation says, of things that multiply prolifically. For creeping things do that, don't they? They multiply very rapidly. Carcass, that's a dead thing. And child of God, again, forgive me. That's where you were before you got saved. Dead in trespasses and sins. Does God want me to touch that former life? And the things that are associated with that former life? The things that multiply prolifically and can destroy me? No, God doesn't want me to touch them. I can sin. I need to be careful. But then when you look again at verse 4, because not only withholding truth, a wayward touch, but worthless talk. Worthless talk. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and if he hid from him. In verse 1, it's what I don't say. In verse 4, it's what I do say. I've got to be careful with my tongue. I know in James 3 it's the tongue of the teacher. But nevertheless, child of God, there's a great chapter about the tongue and we need to be careful about it, don't we? But James 3 is the tongue of the teacher. And sadly, at the end of that chapter, it speaks of some awesome things that come because of the tongue of the teacher. And the divisions and the strife and the enmity. Sometimes teaching from the platform, child of God, can be destructive as well as constructive, you know. We need to be careful, especially men that are handling holy things. They need to be very, very careful as they're teaching the Word of God. What I don't say, what I do say. But can I come down? There's an offering. Look at verse 7. My hand might not reach to that offering, but God wants me recovered. So says verse 10, if he's not able. In verse 6, he's going to bring a female of the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, but if he's not able, does that mean to say I can't get recovered? Ah, says he can bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. But what again if my poverty keeps me back, even from that? Well again, verse 11, if he be not able. God's going to go to any extent, you know, to bring us back to himself. And here, We have what the book of Hebrews says, almost all things are purged with blood. Here's the almost all things, because you see, there's a dry meal offering. And if your hand can just stretch to the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, says, God, if you can't bring a kid, and even if you can't bring these two, I want you back. Just bring me, please, the tenth part of an ephah. Now, I could give you an hour's ministry on the tenth part of an ephah. It's the manna. With the tenth part of an ephah, it speaks of Christ. I could show you, child of God, how God's going to use that in my recovery. And again, I notice with the priest in his ministry and service, he was to offer the tenth part. I might offer a handful, but a priest couldn't offer a handful. He had to offer the tenth part of an ephah. You see, he had to have greater intelligence and give a very definite weight of Christ to God. I noticed that woman in the book of Numbers in chapter 5 that may have gone aside from her husband. It was the tenth part of an ephah. They're interesting things, but we just leave that. It's just Christ, you know. But thank God, Christ to feed me. And that's Exodus 16. Christ to maintain and restore me. That's what we've got here. Christ in my exercise of worship. That's what we have in the priest when we come to chapter 6. That's verse 20. He gives the tenth part of an ephah. Tenth part, child of God in recovery. Thank God for it all. Well, you've been very patient again. I've not had time to look at the trespass offering. Can I just say, the vital thing with the trespass offering was not so that, oh, by the way, you couldn't bring all these animals. I keep asking that I would like someone that is a good artist to get rid of all that there, just to blot it out as I've done the things on this side and write other things on it, you know. To blot it out, I've just put a ram there. Because all you could bring in connection with a trespass offering was a ram. What was the ram for? Well, child of God, it was a ram of consecration. And when the priests were separated for God, it was a ram of consecration. And you know, if I'm robbing God and if I'm robbing the saints, my consecration's gone, hasn't it? So there's only one thing that can restore me, and it's a ram. But I notice before the ram is offered, there has to be restitution too. You've got to give the person back what you've robbed. But as we said on Monday night, you must have the tenth part, the fifth part there too, because you see it's a double tithe. A tithe is the tenth. You've got to give twice as much. And before you do anything else, you restore and put things right. By the way, this is what we have in the book of Matthew, isn't it? You remember your brother's got something against you. What do? You're coming to the altar, you're bringing your sacrifice. No, says God, I don't want it. Thank you very much. You go and get right with your brother first. Make restitution. Put things right. Then you can come and offer. Just leave your gift at the altar. I'll take it later. Get right with your brethren first. That's the idea, you know, in trespass offerings. I must see to it that I'm right with God. I must see to it that I'm right with my brethren. And then I can offer. Well, they've been scanty, the remarks. I trust they might exercise our hearts a little further, and that God will be glorified in it. Shall we pray?